If you will, please take your Bibles this morning and open up with me to Judges chapter 11. And we want to finish off the story of Jephthah this morning. So Judges chapter 11, and if you will, put a marker here. As you're turning to Judges 11, electricity in our home, certainly in our church, it's just an absolutely common, normal thing. We don't really give a thought to it other than if you pushed the button this morning and the lights didn't come on. That's about the only time you really think about it. Most of us can't remember a time where there wasn't electricity. It's just, it's been too many years. Is there anybody here you can remember a time in your life where you didn't have electricity? Not too many of you, about five or six. All right. So for the rest of us, it's just kind of a normal thing. Well into the 20th century, most Americans continued to illuminate their homes with gas lamps. By 1925, only half of American houses had electrical power. And then thanks to FDR's Rural Electrification Act of 1936, by 1945, 85% of American homes were powered by electricity. So that's pretty close in recent history, I think. To be 1945 and only 85%, you'd have thought 100% by then. Well, the story is told about this woman, and she was really holding off on getting electricity. She was afraid of the technology. She didn't like the idea of it. And so finally she consented after being badgered by so many different people. You got to get electricity in your home. You got to get electricity. So finally she consented. The contractors come in. They put all the electrical wiring through her house. And now she has the joys and the thrills of electric lighting. This was back in the day. You remember the meter readers? Some of you have no clue what that is. But there was a day where they would come and read your meters for you. And they noticed that over several months, this woman's meter didn't really move. I mean, it was just stuck in place. And finally, after a few months, a representative from the power company knocks on her door and says, "Ma'am, you enjoying your electricity?" And she says, "Oh, yes, very much." And they says, "Well, are there any problems?" And she says, "No, why?" They says, "Well, we check your meter every month, and it's hardly moved. I mean, just negligible." And they says, "Is something not working?" She says, "No, everything works fine." And they say, "Well, tell us then, how do you use your electricity?" And she says, "Well, every night I turn it on long enough to light my kerosene lamps and I shut it right back off." All that power and afraid to use it. Remember that story. We'll come back to that in just a moment. As we've been looking at the life of Jephthah, we looked first of all at the reputation of Jephthah. The Bible describes Jephthah as a mighty man of valor. We looked at the rejection of Jephthah. Jephthah was the offspring of his dad and an unnamed prostitute. So he was rejected by his family because of his family lineage, if you will. We saw the recruiting of Jephthah when the Ammonites came and decided they wanted to pick a fight with the Israelites over the land. The elders went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they wanted him to head up the army as well as to be their head. Last week, we looked at the request of Jephthah. Jephthah first tried very unsuccessfully, but he tried a peaceful resolution to the problem, and they wanted nothing to do with that. That brings us to Judges 11 and verse 29. And the first thing that we look at today is the resource of Jephthah. The resource of Jephthah. It says in verse 29 of chapter 11, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed under Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon." That very first phrase, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." When you look at this, the greatest resource that Jephthah had was not Jephthah's military abilities. It was not his personal strength. It wasn't his expertise in strategies and all of that. It wasn't superior weaponry. It wasn't the armies of Israel. That was not his strength. His greatest strength, his greatest resource was the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, we have to understand the difference in the way that the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Keep your marker here and let's look at several passages. Go back to Judges chapter 3. in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10. And here the Bible says in Judges 3 and verse 10, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war." Go to chapter 6 and look at verse 34. Chapter 6, verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." Let's jump ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll be looking at Samuel here in a few weeks, but in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals selectively and temporarily to enable them to do certain things for the Lord. The change in the ministry, now the Holy Spirit never changes, all right? The Godhead never changes. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit changed as we come into the New Testament, and it was prophesied back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. So if you would, look at this with me. Now, Ezekiel chapter 37 is a prophetic utterance upon the nation of Israel specifically. It really doesn't have the Gentile nation in view. We'll get to the Gentiles in just a moment. But this is talking for the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, all my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." The Lord promises that there is a day coming where Israel will be restored nationally back to the land that is theirs. We have in the beginning of verse chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, and how God revives the dry bones. He breathes life into a nation that is seemingly dead and lifeless, and he puts the muscle, the sinew, the flesh on the bones and brings it to life. And they have the land that has been prophesied to them. We know scripturally that there is going to be a spiritual revival in the nation of Israel. That as of now, the veil is upon their eyes, but the day is coming where that veil is going to be removed, and Israel is going to recognize that they are God's chosen people. God's not done with Israel. There is much to do prophetically, and this is something that is looking ahead to the days of when that will be completed for Israel. You say, well, what about you and I? Well, let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. As Jesus is dealing with his disciples and the time of his departure is getting nearer and nearer. In John chapter 14, we know how it begins. He's telling them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why were they troubled? You go back to chapter 13, and he has reminded them once again that he is soon going to be leaving them. When you get to John chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you for how long? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the Holy Spirit of God instantly at salvation, immediately indwelling us. We are not sitting back praying, "Oh, I'm still waiting to receive the Holy Spirit." If you're waiting to receive the Holy Spirit of God, you are not saved. You are as lost can be. "Oh, well, I want the second blessing." I don't even remember the second blessing God brought into my life, do you? How in the world could we remember that? But yet that's how a lot of times it's referred to concerning the Holy Spirit. Oh, waiting on that second blessing. The moment I trusted Christ as Savior, I was indwelt, I was baptized, I was sealed, and I was told to be being filled with the Holy Ghost, to be under His control in a greater and greater capacity every single day. That is something that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now think back to the opening story. The woman had all this electrical power that had been installed in her home, but for some reason she was afraid to use it. She was afraid to tap into it. I remember my grandmother. Oh boy. I remember when she got her microwave. Here sits this great piece of modern convenience. She was scared to death to use it. And we say, Grandma, why don't you just use the microwave? I mean, she's getting older, and she'd pull out all these big pots and pans and everything else. Grandma, just use the microwave. And it was one of them big ones. I think you could have cooked a full turkey in that if you wanted to. Grandma, just use the microwave. She ain't going to use that. In fact, you had to unplug it because it had that little LED light that was always on. And something is going to jump out of that thing and shock me. And so we would use the microwave, and she would walk away from it. She'd back up. She was scared to death of that thing. She was scared to death of the television. You had to unplug the television. Grandpa would get so upset about that. We would go down, he'd say, that television's lost its settings again. You go down, it's unplugged. Grandpa, why are you unplugging the television? I'm not unplugging it. Grandma, is either her or the dog. There's no other possibilities. Grandma, why are you unplugging the television? I don't want to get shocked. And that was her way of operating. She did that to the day she died. All the power was there, but it wouldn't be used. It was afraid of it. You know, Christians, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. Look with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As just before the Lord ascends into heaven, He says to His disciples in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The word for power is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. We have got spiritual dynamite within us. I mean, that's power, isn't it? So why are we so afraid of the Holy Spirit? Why are we so afraid to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit and needing the power of the Holy Spirit and wanting to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit when the Bible tells us we have the Holy Spirit of God, okay? Use that power. What do we use the power for? Well, first and foremost, for witnessing, to share the gospel. And that is seen throughout the Scriptures. That's when Jesus said it here. That's what it was about being witnesses. We have got a witness in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of the flesh, not in the power of the latest and greatest program that's out there, not using some gimmicks and ways to attract people. We witness in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We do like the Apostle Paul did. We pray that a door of utterance would be open so that we can share Christ with others. That power is there. That power is there to help us serve the Lord. We're not supposed to serve the Lord in our flesh, the power and strength of our flesh, but rather we are to serve the Lord in the power of His Spirit. We have that power to live above the vile entrapments of this world. I mean, we are bombarded constantly, aren't we? By the vile entrapments of the world, by worldliness. And we have the power to live above that, to have victory over sin. That's part of the power that the Holy Spirit gives us. Oh, I couldn't help myself. Liar. Absolutely, you could have. You chose not to. Oh, but that sin was more powerful. Greater is He that is in me. Finish it out. Okay, so what excuse are we going to use next for why we couldn't make it against that sin? How about living godly lives? Do we need the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life? To have strength when we are weak. Do we need the power of the Holy Spirit for that? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. This is kind of the summary verse, if you will. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, whatever we haven't covered so far, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What is that power that worketh in us? The Holy Spirit of God. So according to that power, we're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That is incredible. So why don't we do that? Sounds to me that Christians, we are loaded with power, so why does it seem that the church as a whole, not just nationally but globally, why does it seem like the church as a whole is so powerless? Why do individual Christians seem so powerless? You're in Ephesians, go over to chapter 5, look at verse 18. In Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit. The grammatical way to say it is not grammatically correct in English, but in the Greek, the way that you would say that is to be being filled. It's an ongoing thing. You say, oh, so I'm getting more and more and more and more and more of the Holy Spirit of God. No. Well, he's getting more and more and more and more and more and more of me, right? No. Well, what does it mean? He's taken over greater control. He's taken over greater control. You don't get a part of a person. We fully receive the Holy Spirit of God at salvation. We fully receive that implanted power. But the problem is, we're like the lady that's scared to death to turn the lights on. We're like my grandma that had to unplug all the time and unplug everything. We're not willing to surrender to the power of the Lord. We're not willing to have Him take over control, to have the final say, to have the word in our life that is final. As believers in Christ, we've been dealing with this on Wednesday nights as we talk about the difference between having a dedicated life versus a committed life. God wants us to be dedicated to Him. That means that we have one purpose. What is that one purpose? It's whatever His purpose is. And that is what our life is supposed to be about. The resource that Jephthah had was the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he has that power that you and I have every single second, moment, day, week, year, every ounce of our life, we have that power. Now let's go back to Judges chapter 11. Let's get the next point. We saw the resource of Jephthah. Let's look at the rash vow of Jephthah. And what a passage this is. Starting in verse 30. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So I'm going to kill it, and I'm going to burn it on an offering, on an altar. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plain of the vineyards with a great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon, and she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. The rash vow of Jephthah. Through the years, there's been a lot of disagreement over what that passage of Scripture is teaching. And as you read it, you'd have to say, yeah, that is pretty gruesome, isn't it? So what exactly is being said here? First of all, it's obvious that when Jephthah made the vow, Jephthah was not expecting a person to come out of the house, certainly not his daughter. He was expecting to be met along the way by something that would be sacrificable, not a person. Instead, his only daughter came out. And this is where commentators, Bible commentators, are disagreed on this. Some commentators say that he went ahead and offered his daughter up as a burnt offering, actually killed her and sacrificially did to her exactly as he said. However, if he would have done that, it would have violated Deuteronomy chapter 12. So let's go back to that. Keep the marker here. And let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. God specifically says he would not be honored, he would not be pleased with the death sacrifice of a child. I mean, that only should make good sense anyways, right? Also, if her death was pending, it would seem weird for her friends to mourn her virginity. Wouldn't you mourn her? I mean, if you're dead, what difference does that other part make? So they bewail that. Why? Well, most suggest that the daughter was given to perpetual service in the temple. Pastor Richard Sipes of New Covenant Baptist Church in Grand Junction, Colorado, writes this. Her life was dedicated to temple service and celibacy, which was a common practice in ancient Israel. Jephthah's only daughter would never marry, never know the joys of motherhood, and never bear a child to carry on their family name. Here's bottom line. Some of you may be sitting here and saying, well, I'm on the side. He killed his daughter regardless, because that's what they said. Others say, nope, that makes sense. Being the temple, you know, given over to the temple and a perpetual life of celibacy and all of that. Here's the point we miss. Go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 27. This was a rash vow. It was a vow that never should have been made. And once it was realized who this vow involved, the daughter, there was a way out. There was a way out. God created a way out, not a way to break the vow, but a way to mitigate the vow. In Leviticus 27, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. 30 shekels of silver, and the vow would have been covered. As you go through and you read this, when it involved an animal, there was no paying the money to get out of the animal's vow. The animal had to be killed. You vowed that animal, you kill the animal. You vowed a person, how do you mitigate this? 30 shekels of silver, and it's taken care of. Three lessons come out of this. Don't get hung up so much on did he kill her or was she in the temple until the day she died serving. Get hung up on this. Number one, don't bargain with God. Jephthah is trying to cut a deal with God. God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. Lord, if you'll just take care of this need of mine and solve this problem of mine, I will be in church every single Sunday. I will never miss another service the rest of my life. Don't bargain with God. Have faith, trust Him, and do what you're supposed to do. Obey Him without bargaining. There is nothing in Scripture that shows us that there ought to be times where we put a bargain out there with God. F.B. Meyers writes this. He said, there is no need to bribe God's help, as Jephthah did, by his rash promise. He will gladly and freely out of his own heart of love that give the help and deliverance that we need if only our course is rightly ordered before him. Plain and simple. Don't bargain with God. Second thing is this. Be careful what you vow. Be careful what you vow. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, be careful what you vow. In Ecclesiastes 5, in the first five verses, we are told, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitudes of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow, than that thou shouldst not vow. And not that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Our word has got to count. We have to mean what we say. Whenever I do weddings, one of the things that I will tell them, and I will do this right in the ceremony, if you do not intend to keep the vow, do not make the vow. It would be better to walk away. You got all the people sitting out here. You're all in your nicest clothes and all that kind of stuff. It would be better to walk right back up that aisle and say, I'm not doing this, than to vow the vow and not follow through. You say, well, there's legitimate reasons why. Okay? And how often are the legitimate reasons the reason? How many times is it, well, I just don't love them anymore? We had irreconcilable differences. My wife and I have had irreconcilable differences since day one. And I don't anticipate they'll ever get reconciled. You know why? Because I'm right and she's... No. 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 We know better than that. The reason why they will never get reconciled is because we are two different people and she's a girl and I'm a guy and we will always see some things from two different perspectives. And it's always going to be that way. It's true of you. There is nobody that's sitting here and says that is married and says, oh, we agree about everything. Number one, there's only one of two possibilities. Number one, you're a liar. Or number two, one of you doesn't have a spine. Okay? So one or the other is true. Either you're a liar or one of you doesn't have a spine. So that means that whatever the other person says, okay. And you think, well, that's talking about some woman, you know, just been browbeaten and everything else. I've seen guys that the wife says, okay, yes, honey. You say, well, why do you think we got along so long? We got along so well. No, you're going to have differences. Be careful what you vow. Here's the third thing. Know your Bible. When this vow was made and his daughter walked out, Leviticus should have popped into his head and he should have been fishing through his pockets, 30 pieces of silver. I know I got 30 pieces in here somewhere. And instead he falls apart about this. Oh, you just troubled me more than anybody else. 30 pieces of silver, dude. Get over it. Your vow is taken care of. The Lord has given you a way to mitigate this. Cough it up and let your daughter get on with her life and you get on with your life and it be a lesson to you. Don't do that again. Don't say stupid things like that. Know your Bible. Christian, there is no reason for us to not know our Bibles. I know there's not a one of us in here that knows everything. There are those that know more than others. But the sad thing is that I'm sure there are folks in here, you don't know any more about your Bible than what you get on a Sunday morning. And that's all you know. You're not back for the other services throughout the week. You're not in your Bible on your own during the week. You don't know any more about it. And you say, oh, yes, I am. I did my devotions this morning. You spent 2 minutes. You read a little story, you read a scripture, and you moved on. And you say, oh, I know my Bible. There is no reason for us to not know God's Word. I got to move on. I got so much more on that. Oh, I just love this. Go to Judges 12. Let's get the final point this morning. In Judges chapter 12 and verse 1, the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. This is funny. Here's the Gileadites, God's people. Here's the Ephraimites, God's people. And the Ephraimites are like, maybe some of you, petty. You say, oh, how could they be so petty? They wanted a personal invitation to come and fight. When the Amorites were taking over their land, they didn't do anything to lift a finger. They didn't do anything to lift a finger to help Gideon. And so Jephthah came to a logical conclusion. They're not going to come and help us either. This is between the Ammonites and us, the Gileadites. So he didn't ask them. And now they're mad because they didn't get a personal invite. So now, instead of them just going away and pouting by themselves, they said, we're going to come in and now we're going to fight you. Now, can you get any pettier than that? I mean, isn't that crazy? God's people fighting each other. That never happens these days, does it? Well, the battle is going to happen, and Jephthah knows how to deal with this. The final point in Jephthah's life that we're going to get is the regional dialect of Jephthah. The regional dialect of Jephthah. Some of you are Southerners and have still retained some of your Southernese. But because you have been in the North for so long, you have taken on more Northern accent than you have your Southern. The same thing goes if you go down the South and you as a Northerner. In the South, the Northerners have the accent. We're the ones that talk weird. I know, I find it humorous too. And so we go down there and they look at us and say, you talk funny. Why y'all talk so funny? And you know what, Northerners, if we're down there for a while, we start to pick it up. There are regional dialects, the East Coast, the West Coast. Canadians, they have their own thing, eh? It's just wherever you go. So in Judges chapter 12, verse 2, Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said nay, then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. And then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. All because you couldn't say Shibboleth. Shibboleth. He ain't one of us. The regional dialect gave them away. I just think that's just a cool passage of Scripture. That's something you don't read about anyplace else. But people know where you're from based how you talk. Let me apply this and we'll be done. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 29, the Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Jump over to chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." Do you realize that our language lets people know where we're from? We should have a regional dialect, Christian, and our regional dialect is not east, south, north, or west. Our regional dialect is heaven. And there ought to be something different about how we talk. Christians, do we use Christian cuss words? "I don't cuss." I said, the Christian cuss word. Say, "Well, what's that?" It's the slang. It's the slang. You don't use the actual curse word because, oh, that'd be terrible. But we'll use the slang for it. And one of the most egregious things, I guess, in my heart is hearing people that call themselves Christians using the Christian slang word for the F word. I mean, that used to totally be off the table. Now it's become so commonplace anymore, but, oh, Christians, we'd never say that. Or we'd never take God's name in vain. But we'll gosh and gee everything all over the place. That is taking God's name in vain. Do we gossip? Do we grumble? You see, our tongue, our dialect, should be regional. You know how a southerner can keep their southern accent? You know how? Stay in the south. You know how a northerner will keep their northern accent? Stay in the north. It's that simple. But the more that you begin to travel out of your region, you begin to take on the language of where you're at. And Christian, it's very easy to detect how much time you spend in the homeland by just listening to you talk, listening to me talk. You can tell a lot about a person, can't you? And you listen to the things that will come out of their mouth and the things they think is funny and the things that they, just certain words that will be said, and it's like shocking sometimes, isn't it? But if our tongue, if our presence is in the homeland, it's going to affect how we talk. It's going to make a difference. As we close out this morning on Jephthah, we have got to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that means our tongue has to be controlled. James says, no man can tame his tongue. You go, well, see, nothing I can do about it. God can tame it if you'll give it over to Him. Put your tongue on His altar. Let Him give you a new tongue. Don't bargain with God. Just do what's right. Don't make foolish vows. But if you have made a vow and it can be fulfilled, fulfill it. If it's something that cannot be fulfilled, you better do everything possible to make it right. And know your Bible. Know your Bible. If we knew our Bibles, we wouldn't have nearly as much trouble in our life as we do. So that means shutting the TV off a lot more. That means shutting out a lot of distractions in our life a lot more, just so we can spend time with the Lord, getting to know Him. And as we do that, it will affect the tongue. It will affect what comes out of our mouth. So will we do it? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, and quite honestly, what we've been talking about this morning has nothing to do with you. And I understand that. This is stuff for the Christian, for the child of God. Lost person, there is one thing and one thing only you need to be concerned about today, and that is where your soul is headed right now for eternity. Oh, I'm in church this morning. That ought to count for something. I sang along with the hymns. I've paid attention during the message, and I'm going to do the best that I can throughout this week. That ought to count for something. It does. Greater debt. Greater, deeper spiritual debt, according to Romans chapter 4. It does not count one iota to getting you out of spiritual debt. It just buries you deeper in debt. And it gives you an assurance, a false assurance, that, I'm doing good and feeling better and better and better about yourself each and every day. The better that you do, the more that you do and all that. And that's all it gives you. A lost person, you die in this life without Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you go to an eternity in hell. Jesus is the only one who can pay that debt. He's already given the payment in His blood, and it was a perfect payment. It was a satisfying payment to Almighty God. But there has to come the point of brokenness in your life where you will repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to this earth and He died on Calvary's cross for your sins, that He was buried in the tomb, and that He arose from the grave, and that is the plan of salvation. There is nothing else that is the plan of salvation. You don't add to that, you don't take away from it, and you repent of whatever it is that you've been thinking is going to get you right with God. And say, Lord, it's You and You alone. And you believe it so much that you call upon Jesus to be saved. Would this be the day of salvation for a lost soul today? I don't know who's saved and who's lost here. I can't see in your heart. I would look out on this crowd this morning, I would say, everybody looks saved to me. But saved isn't a look. Well, at least not what we can see. Saved is what God sees. And He sees your heart, and He knows. The outside may look as soft and kind and sweet as possible, but the inside, hard as a rock. And God knows that. And only He is the one that can make that rock crumble. Will you let Him do it today? He will, if you'll simply call upon Him. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for just Your goodness to us. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. We thank You, Lord, for these lessons in the life of Jephthah. And we just ask this morning, Lord, that as believers, the things that we have seen this morning, whatever it is that we need to deal with in our life, give us, Lord, the courage, the direction to deal with it and deal with it the right way. We pray especially for that lost soul this morning that needs to be saved. May this be the morning where they give their heart and their life to You. We pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus.